Lord, we come to you at this time as we open your word, and our prayer is that you would be glorified. Glorified through your word, glorified in our lives, in our homes, and in your church. So Holy Spirit, now as we have opened the inspired word of God, may you speak to our hearts, may our ears be open. May we be receptive to its word, for it is only through the preaching of the word of God that souls are saved and the church is built. So build us up, O Lord, and be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What makes a healthy home? I want you to think about that question just for a moment. What makes a healthy home? We all might come up with different ways to answer that question. One of the statements that we often make relating to our homes, and I'm sure you have said it or you've heard it numerous times, is if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And we've all used that statement. And I don't know if a healthy home or a happy home is based upon mama's happiness or not. I know in my life growing up, there were times where I wondered if my mom's happiness was going to have a direct impact upon my health. And so, does mama's happiness have something to do with a healthy home? Maybe, possibly. And the truth is, we all want healthy, happy homes. And I believe that one of the things that makes a home a healthy home is when people in that home love one another, when they support one another, when they encourage one another, when they serve with one another, and everything that goes on in a home. I mean, if you think about it, divorce often happens and marriages fall apart and families fall apart because somewhere along the way, people stopped loving one another. They stopped caring about one another. They stopped serving one another. They stopped seeing the needs of the other person as more important than themselves. And they went toward other things and went after other things. And it caused the family to fall apart. It caused the marriage to fall apart. It leads to squabbling, it leads to arguing in the families, and it upsets the health of that home. The same can be said of the church. Families will squabble, to be sure, and churches will often squabble, but at the end of the day, what makes a family healthy and what makes a home healthy is that family, no matter what, sees one another, and they love each other, they help each other, they serve one another, and they support each other. This morning we return to our study of the book of Exodus, where we're learning that in order to be the people that God has called us to be as a church, we must follow Him. We must do what He says. And when we last left the children of Israel, they were walking through the wilderness and they were grumbling and complaining about food and water. Things were not going the way that they wanted them to go, and they were grumbling about it. They were arguing with Moses, their leader and servant of God. They were judging God, as we saw in Exodus chapter 17 verses 1 through 7. And God, since Exodus chapter 15, after He delivers them from Egypt, beginning in Exodus chapter 15, God has been taking the training wheels of their faith off, and He's been helping them understand what it means to have a relationship with Him, what it means to live in this relationship with Him, and show the nations who He is. And now in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8 through chapter 18, God will continue to teach them. He'll continue to grow them and stretch them. And here in this passage we're in this morning, He's going to teach them, and by extension teach us today, that there are needed essentials for a community of faith to be healthy. And so we're going to look at the essentials for a healthy community of faith. Today, as a community of faith known as First Baptist, we can learn several things from this portion of Exodus. And the truth is, we all want, I believe if I came to you and said, do you want what's best for First Baptist, every one of us would resoundingly say yes. We want what's best and what's right for First Baptist, but I need to clarify that a little bit. Because when I say, do you want what's best for First Baptist, I don't mean what you think is best for First Baptist. You see, that's the difference. Oftentimes, if I were to come to you personally and say, do you want what's best for First Baptist? You say, yes. And if I then went on to say, well, what do you think that is? Chances are you would tell me what you think it is. You see, this is why I read from Philippians chapter 2 a moment ago, because we need to realize this is not your church, this is not my church, this is God's church. And we must allow Him to build it how He wants it to be built. Allow Him to do in it what He wants to do. You need to understand this morning, as soon as you and I walk through the doors of this building, we die to ourselves. We die to our desires. When we walk through the doors of this building, we die, we put to death our preferences of style, we put to death our preferences of worship, we put to death our preferences of time, we put to death our preferences of decor, we put it all to death, because what happens here is not about you, what happens here is about God. And it is about God building His church the way He desires. So there's some things we can learn from the children of Israel here in Exodus about the essentials they needed to be a healthy community of faith, and it is the same essentials we need if we are going to be a healthy community of faith. And really, these essentials are what all churches need if they're going to be healthy communities of faith. And if that's our desire, if our desire is, Lord, we want, we desire, we crave, we beg for a healthy community of faith, then we will beg God to give us a burning desire for the three essentials we're about to see. When God delivered the Israelites from Egypt, and they began making their way, they crossed the Red Sea, and they began making their way through the wilderness, marching towards the promised land. Sadly, the first enemy that they came in contact with was not an external threat, but an internal threat. Their first enemy came from within their own camp. So what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the difficulties that they faced at Marah with the bitter water, at the desert of Sin where they grumbled about food, and in Massah and Meribah, they were all caused by their own disbelief and their discontent with God Almighty. And it led to their grumbling and complaining against their leaders and ultimately against God. And as a result, they were divided and discouraged. And so now as we come here to chapter 17, verse 8 through 13, they face their first outside enemy. The story helps to underscore the lesson the people should have learned from the previous events, that grumbling about Moses and his leadership is not only lacking in trust, it's dangerous. Israel's real enemies should not be from within themselves, for there are plenty of enemies on the outside of them to worry about. So look here in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16 to begin with. It says, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on the one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. The first essential that any healthy community of faith needs is God's power. The outside enemy of the Israelites are the Amalekites, who are a nomadic people that trace their lineage back to Esau, Jacob's brother. Israel first encounters them at Rephidim in the wilderness, as we just read. And as a result of this encounter, the Amalekites are doomed to annihilation by God. But that annihilation will not be immediate, because they will continue to face them and struggle with them even after crossing the Jordan River. Now, right here in Exodus chapter 17, we can't be sure why they are fighting, why the Amalekites have come against the Israelites. It doesn't tell us why that occurred. But later on, Moses, as he's reflecting back on this event in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17 and 18, writes that the Amalekites attacked Israel when they were weary. And they attacked men, women, and children, and they even attacked them from behind. The Amalekites had no fear of God. They were not in God's army. They were taking orders from the enemy of Israel and the enemy of God. And as they come against the Israelites, as Israel faces to prepare their first outside enemy, Moses tells Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. And tomorrow I'll station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand, in verse 9. And even though that sounded like a ridiculous military plan, Joshua obeys. I mean, some of you have been in the military. And so can you imagine being out on the battlefield and your commanding officer say, look, round up some men, go out to fight, I'm going to position myself on top of this hill and I'm going to watch it all play out. You'd probably think, no way. I'm not. You're supposed to be right there with us. And so even though it didn't really make sense to Joshua, even though it seemed like a ridiculous military plan, he obeys, he leads his men into battle. Moses stations himself on the top of the hill, and in doing this, Moses demonstrates that he's dependent upon God for this victory. His faith is not in Joshua and the men that he sent out. While he knows that they're arrayed for battle and they're ready, he knows that if we're going to win this battle, God's going to have to provide the victory. We need God's power. But if the battle was the Lord's, then why, when Moses' arms went down, did the Israelites begin to lose the battle? You see, as long as Moses' arms were up, they were winning. But you know just as much as I do, the longer you keep your arms up, the heavier they become. And so as his arms became heavy and they began to go down, Israel began to lose. If the battle was the Lord's, then why did that happen? It's because God is trying to teach Israel a lesson in this moment. God is trying to teach Israel that they need to begin working with Moses rather than against him. You back up a couple of chapters, they're walking through the wilderness, and the people are grumbling and complaining. And you know who they're grumbling and complaining to and about? Moses. Moses, why did you lead us out here to die? Moses, you should have left us in Egypt. We were better off there. You should have just left us alone. God's trying to teach them. Work with Moses rather than against him. It is truly a sad state of affairs when God's people work against those whom God has placed in leadership positions rather than work with them. God had called Moses to be the leader of the people, and yet they grumble and complain and fight against him. They needed to learn to work with Moses for the glory of God and for their ultimate good. And this lesson is relevant for the church today. Believers should not grumble and complain or fight against those whom God has placed in leadership of His church. We must work with them and not against them. It was Jesus Himself who said in Mark chapter 3, verse 25, "If a house is divided against itself, that house will not stand." Understand, a church which is divided, that grumbles and complains about other members or about church leadership or about this and that, is a church that will eventually fall. Thus, we need God's power so we can work together. We need God's power so we can work together. This past Wednesday night, I made a statement in my sermon Wednesday night to our folks who were here and those who watched online. I said, have you ever given it a thought about the fact that we all come from different walks of life, we all have different personalities, we all have different thinking, we all have different skill sets, but yet somehow we have been fashioned and formed into one body. And that didn't happen because of us. That happened because of God's power at work in us. God, through His power, formed what we know as First Baptist. He put it together. And through His power, we can work together. And as we are working together as a healthy community of faith, we must then be aware of inside and outside enemies that threaten God's work among us. Israel needed to be aware of both these enemies, as enemies within and outside of them would try to stop them from following God and doing His will. And it's truly sad that often the negative voices in the church are the loudest and are often the minority in the church. And it's been my experience that churches can be swayed by just a handful of people just because they speak negatively or cause a commotion, and the church can be stopped from following God's will and not do what He wants. I've seen it happen time and time again, and it ought not be that way. But here's the reality. There are more threats on the outside of the church. And it really is a sad state of affairs when the church has more enemies on the inside than it does the outside. And it ought not be that way. There are outside enemies. People who are not a part of the church. People who would speak negatively about the church or about Christ. People that want to stop the church from following God's will. People that want to change the message of the gospel. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but on Wednesday of this past week, state police and state health officers in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, erected a chain link fence around Grace Life Church. Physically forced the church to close. Put a chain link fence around the building and said, you will not meet because you have defied COVID regulations that we've put in place. Shut the church down and bragged about it. State health officials and law enforcement took to social media and articles were written, we have closed this church down. You know what happened? Hundreds of people showed up outside. Peacefully supporting that church to the point that I read yesterday the health officials decided we better take that fence down. There are outside enemies who want to stop the church from doing what God wants, and when we have so many enemies on the outside of these walls, enemies which say that because of our beliefs we're bigoted, we're hateful, we're unloving, and so on, we should seek to maintain unity inside at all costs. If we're divided on the inside, if we're a divided church, then it will be easier for the outside enemies of the church to divide us and defeat us. This is why we need God's power to combat enemies of the cross. Before we move on from here, the important thing to keep in mind is not necessarily what Moses does as he raises his hands in battle, but the important thing is the result that it has. Moses' strange act focuses our attention not so much on the battlefield, but what's occurring on the hill. Did you notice, if you go back and you read these verses again, The details of the battle are never mentioned. It's never told who took the first blow. We're not told, given really any details about the battle at all, except Joshua took his men and they went. It's because our focus is not to be on the battlefield. Our focus is meant to be drawn to what's occurring on the hill. The hill is where the battle is truly won. It's not that God earlier defeated the Egyptian army, but now the Israelites must defeat the Amalekites on their own. No, the battle is God's here too. And this is where we have to understand that not only do we need God's power so we can work together, and not only do we need God's power so we can combat enemies of the cross, but we need God's power so victory can be won. They must remember this as they engage more and more frequently in battles with other people who oppose them. We, as a church today, as Christians today, we must remember this too, because we all face spiritual battles in our individual lives and in our life as a community of faith. But get this. This will not be the last battle that is won by someone on a hillside. This is not the last battle that will be won by someone on a hillside. You see, thousands of years after this event, another battle will be fought. And one who is greater than Moses will go to the top of a hill where he too will raise his hands. And his hands will not hold a staff. His hands will hold a cross. And he will be nailed there, and he will die. And the ultimate victory will be won. Victory over sin and death. Jesus Christ goes to the top of the hill called Calvary and dies upon a cross. And it is upon that hill that the true battle is fully and finally won. Sin is atoned for. Salvation is possible for all who would believe. And the question is will you today, will you look to that hill called Calvary, to the Savior who wants to give you victory and salvation in your life? Will you trust in the power of God to save you? After the battle, with the Amalekites, God tells Moses to write down what happened. He wants him to write it down because he wants him to remember again what he had done for them. He knew they'd be dealing with the Amalekites time and time again, so he doesn't want them to forget that I have fought for you, I have delivered you, I have saved you, and I have given you victory. And so Moses writes all this down so that they'll remember it. You know, God's done the same for us. He inspired the biblical writers to write down His words so that we might know that victory is found in Jesus Christ. In the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're told about Jesus and what He did for us on the cross. We're given a meal that helps us remember His sacrifice, known as the Lord's Supper. We're told in the book of Acts that it is the Holy Spirit which empowers us to carry out the mission given to us by Christ. And we're told in the book of Revelation that Christ is coming again one day for His bride, the church. It's always good to remember what God has done and is doing for us. We need God's power, and it's good for us to remember this. There's a very real spiritual battle going on in between the children of light and the children of darkness. There are those who want to change the Christian faith. They want to rewrite God's Word. Those who want to silence God-fearing believers. If we are going to be a healthy community of faith that stands for the Word of God and refuses to compromise our faith, we need God's power. But the news about this battle and its victory spread quickly. And it spread throughout all the surrounding region, and news reaches the ears of a man named Jethro. Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. And when he hears of this news, he decides to go out to Moses to take his wife and his children with him and go out to see Moses. And as we read from Exodus chapter 18, verse 1 through 12, take note of the love and the respect between these two men. And as we read this passage, we see our second essential that is needed for a community of a healthy community of faith, that being a gospel witness. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife, Zipporah, and after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. The other was named Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. He sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you and with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and he bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had been fallen them on the journey and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. In Scripture, you don't read much about Moses' wife and kids, but we get a glimpse here of his relationship with his father-in-law. Jethro, if you remember back in chapter 2, verse 16, was referred to as the priest of Midian. But he's not referred to as a priest because he's a priest of God. He's not a priest of God. He's not a believer in God. He's the priest of a pagan people known as the Midianites. And the Midianites will oppose Israel later on when they seek to cross through their land in Numbers chapter 22. It is the Midianite women who are known for sexual immorality and idolatry. In fact, it is under the advice of Balaam that the Midianite women will entice the Israelite men into idolatry and immorality. And so the Midianites will oppose Israel at various times throughout their history. And so Jethro comes to see his son-in-law, Moses. And in verse 8 and 9, Moses takes the opportunity to tell his father-in-law of the good news of God. Moses tells him everything that the Lord has done for Israel. He wanted to see his father-in-law converted. And so Moses began by telling Jethro about their hardship, how there was no hope for them. But then he tells him about God's deliverance and the salvation that they experienced. He tells him how God had brought them from death to life. And we should testify of this good news as well today. And as Moses testifies to his father-in-law about the God of Israel, an amazing thing happens. In verse 10, Jethro says, blessed be the Lord who delivered you. Based upon everything he had heard from Moses, it led him to confess faith in the God of Israel. And he says in verse 11, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Jethro's conversion is an amazing thing. Jethro was a public figure and a religious leader of another faith. His conversion would have been big news. And further evidence of Jethro's conversion is seen in verse 12 as he offers a burnt offering and sacrifice to God. This story of the conversion of Jethro should encourage us today to keep spreading the good news to everyone, including family members. And so let us spread the gospel. Be ready to testify of God's grace and salvation as Moses did here. Let us spread the gospel lovingly Look at the respect and warmth between Moses and Jethro. Let us spread the gospel, not just lovingly, but let us spread the gospel to all the nations. God's plan for the nations was displayed in Jethro's conversion. Jethro was a Gentile. He was outside the people of Israel. Yet he was converted. God wanted to bless all the nations through Israel. He in fact promised this. Israel was to be a light to the nations. And so this story shows how their witness began reaching surrounding nations. And we all, from every tribe and tongue, are able to sit down together and celebrate the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from sin and death. But not only did Jethro receive the good news, but in verse 13 through 26, he gives great helpful advice to Moses and really to us, which leads to the third essential in a healthy community, that of shared ministry. Pick back up in verse 13. It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now when Moses, his father-in-law, saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." Moses, his father-in-law, said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all the times. Let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. They judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father farewell, and he went his way into his own land. I'll be honest, I read these verses, and I am reminded of how thankful I am to have godly men in my own life, men like my own father and my father-in-law. I cannot tell you how many times they have, over the years, they have spoken truth and wisdom into my life, not only about my personal life, but about ministry and church as well. And here we read of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, giving him spiritual advice. Jethro's counsel to Moses was that he was doing too much and it was not good for him. Moses had been attempting to settle multiple disputes among the people of Israel. He was the police, the law, the counselor, the judge, the theologian, and the pastor all at the same time. The task was too heavy for him. So get the picture that's presented to us in chapter 18. The people stood around all day long waiting for an appointment with Moses. And Jethro says, what are you doing? And Moses says, they need me. I have to tell them what to do. And Jethro responds by saying, that's not good. It's not good for you to do that all the time. Why? Because Jethro says, you'll eventually wear yourself out, and not just yourself, but the people who are with you, because the task is too heavy for you to bear alone. In regard to the church today, the situation is not exactly the same. But part of what Moses was trying to do is shepherd the people. He was trying to to take care of them and instruct them in the ways that please God. Shepherding is hard work, and one person cannot do it all. Your pastor cannot do all the work alone. In fact, when you get over to the book of Acts, and you read about the early church in Acts chapter 6, there's a dispute that arises within that church over provisions for widows of the church, how some of the widows are not being given what they need. And the people of the early church, they begin to grumble, they begin to complain, and they come to the apostles, their pastors, and say, here's the problem, why don't y'all do something about it? And the apostles realize the task was too heavy for them. They didn't have enough time in the day to handle this problem and every other problem that would come. There weren't enough apostles to deal with it. So what did they do? They told the church to appoint some qualified men to handle taking care of the widows so that they could focus on prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. As a pastor, I understand what Moses is dealing with here in Exodus chapter 16. As a pastor, you often feel like everything falls upon your shoulders and you must bear it all. You have this constant fear that if the church fails, it's because you failed. You feel this constant pressure to do everything all the time and never ask for help or delegate anything to anyone. And while I've gotten better at that over the course of the 20 years of my ministry, I am far from perfect in that area. Listen to what I'm saying this morning. Please hear me. I can't do it all. I can't. The success or failure of First Baptist is not entirely upon my shoulders. And it is sad when I hear of other brothers, pastors, who leave a church and the church says everything that happened was his fault. They blame one man for their own problems. The failure of First Baptist is not entirely upon my shoulders. In fact, the success of First Baptist is not on my shoulders. It is on God's shoulders. You see, I trust God to build His church. I just seek to follow Him and do what He has called me to do here. The failure of First Baptist is not all upon my shoulders. If First Baptist fails, it will do so because we've all failed in following God. You bear this burden with me. Don't you dare, I beg you, don't you dare put the success or failure of this church on my shoulders. It is too big of a burden for me to bear. I can't do everything alone. I need your help. And please don't think that I'm saying all of this because I want you to pat me on the back. I want you to talk about how awesome your pastor is. That's not the case at all. It's not what I want. Because the truth is First Baptist is nowhere near the number of people that Moses was shepherding. Moses was shepherding 600,000 men. And that doesn't count women and children. When you factor in women and children, it was likely over 1 million people that Moses was trying to lead. And as he's doing this, what's the solution that's put forward? Share the ministry, Moses. And that's still the solution today for the church. Your pastor needs your help. And as I say that, let me clarify. Your pastor doesn't need you to tell him what to do or what not to do. Your pastor needs you to say, what can I do to help? Jethro tells Moses, fulfill your ministry. Do what God's called you to do. Be the mediator for the people. Take the people to God in prayer and take God to the people through the teaching of His law and His statutes, His word. Jethro did not tell him to stop doing this. He told him to continue with it. But with everything else, he advised him to appoint leaders to help care for the people. find able men from among the people who would be capable of serving in this capacity. There to be God-fearing men. God-fearing men realize that serving God is a serious business, regardless of how big or small the job is. There to be men of truth. Men you can count on. Men that you don't have to question their motives. They were to hate dishonest gain. They would be impartial. They would be honest. And they're not in it for the money. And so these leaders, these were the leaders who would be capable and full of integrity. They were going to work alongside with Moses. The truth is still the same today. Our church needs men who serve alongside the pastor. Now, they didn't know I was going to do this, but I'm going to brag on a group of men this morning. Our deacons. It's been my experience as a pastor and growing up in church that deacons often get a bad rap in churches. They're often seen as a group who are trying to control the church rather than serve the church. A group of men who are trying to control the pastor rather than serve alongside the pastor. They're often talked about negatively. And I want to tell you, here at First Baptist, we have some of the best deacons I've ever served with. And I'm not just saying that. I've served in several churches. I've served with many deacons. And the deacons we have here are some of the best I've ever served with. You don't get to sit in on the meetings with them every month like I do and hear their hearts and hear their concern for this church and for your lives. You don't get to sit in the room with them and pray with them as they pray for God's will to be done and for Him to be glorified in our services and in your lives. You don't get to hear that, but I do. And so I want to brag on them a little bit this morning because they are true men of God who have been a tremendous help to me as in their role of service here. Because as they serve you, it frees me up to focus on what I need to be focused on and what God has called me to do, prayer and ministry of the Word. So thank you, deacons, for serving. Here in Exodus, as these men served alongside Moses, he became the court of last resort. He remained as judge, but delegated most of the situations and responsibilities to these men. They were to bear the burden with Moses. And as a result of Moses sharing the ministry, and as a result of them helping bear the load, God directed him, God helps Moses endure, and He gives the people peace. In other words, this is what's best for everyone. As I mentioned earlier, our situation is different, but there's still a general connection to shared ministry and pastoral care. Let me give you two principles here that are given to us in the New Testament to help us understand shared ministry. A healthy community of faith practices shared ministry by having a number of qualified pastors or ministers. But the pastors or ministers don't do everything. They oversee the ministry of the church. They equip God's people to do the work of ministry. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. They train up God's people to carry on the ministry. You know what's sad? What's sad is when a pastor leaves a church and the church goes into disarray and chaos because nobody knows what to do. It shouldn't be that way. It ought to be that if a pastor leaves the church can continue on with the ministry and continue doing the works and the things of God because they've been trained by that pastor to do that. Neither are the deacons to do everything. While the deacons serve the church and alongside the pastor, they're not the only ones who serve in the church. The Bible makes clear that every member is to serve. Jesus Christ, of course, is the head of the church, the chief shepherd, and everyone must submit to Him. And under Him, He has appointed men as pastors and ministers, as under-shepherds, to equip God's people to do the work of the ministry together. Therefore, healthy communities of faith practice shared ministry by having an every-member ministry. And while some are appointed leaders, such as deacons, every Christian has a part to play in the body of Christ. You can pray for people, you can care for people, you can teach others. Every Christian has spiritual gifts to use within the body of Christ for the good of the body of Christ. Every healthy community of faith has active members serving, loving, and praying. And so you need to be actively serving your church. I need to actively serve in my church. And this is an area we desperately need to do some soul searching in and praying about. While we do have some active members who serve, not all of us are serving. Some of us are convenience-only members, meaning I'll serve when it's convenient for me, or I'll attend when it's convenient for me. This church does not need convenient-only members. We need convictional members, members who attend and serve because they have a conviction in their heart that God has called them here to be here and to serve Him here. Healthy communities of faith have active members serving, loving, and praying out of conviction, not convenience. And now coming to verses 24 through 26, Moses listens. He listens to Jethro's counsel. He puts it into work. He demonstrates humility. He receives the counsel even from his father-in-law. And the question for every one of us is, will we follow His example and follow the counsel of God's Word given to us today? You see, as a community of faith, we need God's power. We need God's power at work within our lives and within our community of faith. We need to speak the good news of the gospel lovingly into all the nations. We need a shared ministry where we are working together rather than against one another for the glory of God and for the good of First Baptist and for the town of Nettleton. As a community of faith, we, like Jethro and Moses and the elders of Israel, gather around one table. We rally around the cross, our banner, and we enjoy fellowship with one another because of the work of our great mediator, Jesus Christ. Will we heed His counsel today? Lost person, see Moses standing on that hill in Exodus 17 and see in it a foreshadowing of Jesus who went to the top of a hill called Calvary, raised His hands on a cross and was nailed there so that your sin could be forgiven and salvation offered to you. Would you look to that hill this morning and look to Jesus for your salvation? Church, my community of faith, my brothers and sisters in Christ, will we trust God's power so that we can work together, combat enemies of the cross together, and witness the victory that will come through God's power together? Will we be a gospel witness in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighbor, to our neighbors and to the nations? Will we work together in the ministry of First Baptist, helping our pastors carry the burden they bear, appointing godly men who will serve alongside of our pastors? And will you actively serve within this community of faith? The success of First Baptist, it's not on your shoulders. It's not on my shoulders. It's on God's. But we must do our part in serving Him and following His Word and doing what He says and trusting Him. And if we do that as we've seen this morning, He will give victory. But the failure of First Baptist is on every one of our shoulders. If we grumble and we complain, if we fight against one another, if we fight against our pastors, this church will fall. God will not bless that. He will withhold victory, and it will fall. I'd love to tell you that Israel learned the lesson. They don't. In fact, as you will see, go on over, and they get to the edge of the promised land. God says, go in and take it. 12 spies go in, 12 spies come out. 10 say, no way. No way we can go in and take that land. We'll be killed. 2 say, yes, we can. God is with us. His power is at work in us. And if He has said it will be done, it will be done. We can take the land. You know who they listened to? The 10. The minority. Because the people of Israel was millions of people. They listened to 10 voices. They refused to go into the land. You know what God does? And my victory will be withheld from you. And for 40 years, you're going to wander around in this wilderness until this generation dies and the next generation will inherit it. The success and failure is on us. So the question today, church, will we trust God's power? Will we be a gospel witness? And will we share the ministry? For the glory of God and the good of His church. Lord, we come to You. Thank You for Your word. It has been challenging. It's challenged me all week long. I pray that I've been faithful to it. I pray that I've only said what You desired to be said. I trust that I have, and I hope You've been glorified in that. Now I pray that we would each one search our hearts and ask ourselves, is this church about me? Or is it about God? Am I placing the success and failure of this church on one person? Or do I see that I have a role to play? A way to serve? And that the success of this church is dependent upon God's power. But the failure of this church is upon me. And me doing what I'm supposed to do as a Christian and a church member. I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would convict our hearts. I pray that revival would happen in this church, in every church, because that's what we need today. I pray that we would each one respond to You as You lead us. I pray for the lost person today. May they see You, Jesus, lifted up on a hill, arms spread wide, dying for them to save them. May they come to You and come to faith in You, Lord Jesus, for salvation. So now work in our hearts. May we respond to You, and may we heed the counsel You've given us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.